Saul of Tarsus was converted about 33 AD when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, revealing to, now, Paul the Apostle, the content of the gospel that he was going to preach. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians was written about 50 AD, which is just short of 20 years after his conversion. By this time, Paul has a settled theology. His basic theological categories are in place. And he applied these categories in Galatia in opposition to the Judaizers. And he now applies them in an entirely different set of circumstances in Thessalonica. Paul is not making his doctrine up on the fly. And so what was this settled theology, and how does Paul apply these basic theological categories in his two letters to the Thessalonians? I'm Kim Riddlebarger, your host for this second episode of Season 2 of the Blessed Hope Podcast. Our Season 2 is entitled When the Lord Jesus is Revealed from Heaven, which is taken from 2 Thessalonians 1:7, as we are working our way through Paul's two Thessalonian letters. In this episode, we'll be taking a close look at Paul's theological categories. We'll address Paul's eschatology, especially his view of the two ages and the latter days. We will consider Paul's doctrine of God, his Christology, his doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and his use of the Old Testament, which is the source of much of what Paul lays out to the Thessalonians when answering their questions about the Lord's return. There's a lot to discuss, so let's get started. Upon reading Paul's two Thessalonian letters, it becomes apparent that Paul is dealing with circumstances much different from those in Galatia. There are no issues with Judaizers since the matter of justification by faith was addressed and settled at the Jerusalem Council 2 years prior, although the Judaizing error will continue to resurface and require Paul to address elements of it later on. And we find this in Romans chapter 2 and 3 and on even into 4 and 5. We find this in Colossians chapter 2. But in Thessalonica, there's no debate over works of the law or justification. This is largely because the Thessalonian church is composed of primarily Gentiles. And their lack of knowledge about Moses and the law of God frees them from a prior misunderstanding of the blessing-curse principle, or confusion about the priority of Abraham and the covenant of grace to Moses and the Sinai covenant, as would be the case in a congregation with significant numbers of Jewish believers who now had to unlearn their prior incorrect understanding of the Old Testament. One helpful way to think about the fact that Paul's letters are consistent in their theology, yet that same theology is applied in a number of widely different circumstances, has been suggested by Christian Becker. Becker identifies what he calls a coherence contingency pattern in Paul. As recent Pauline scholarship has pointed out, especially Becker, we ought not think of Paul as a systematic theologian, or on the contrary, as a theological innovator who makes up his doctrine as he goes along. Instead, we should understand Paul through his apostolic office, applying his core belief of an unchanging gospel of free grace as revealed to him by Jesus Christ to specific yet very dynamic situations facing new congregations. This in turn became the occasion for a number of the epistles of Paul which appear in our New Testament canon. As seen in his apologetic speeches in the book of Acts and then in his epistles, Paul proclaims one gospel, Christ crucified, to very diverse audiences, Jew, Gentile, slaves, freed people, people of high social standing and of noble birth, and so on. People who stand poles apart from one another in terms of their respective knowledge of the Old Testament, their varying intellectual backgrounds, and their interpretive world and life view. their presuppositions. Paul can assume things about the Thessalonians which could not be assumed about the Galatians. While the Thessalonians were struggling with their own unique set of issues. One gospel, multiple situations, different circumstances. When we start to work through Paul's Thessalonian letters, our expectation of what we'll find is very nicely summarized by Douglas Moo. And in quoting Moo, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is famous for its teaching about eschatology. Well, to many, that means Paul will talk about the signs of the end, or the rapture, whether it is pre- or post-tribulational, the so-called seven-year tribulation period, and the identity of the coming Antichrist. But if we wish to make sense of Paul's letter in its context, we need to keep in mind the big-picture consideration of Paul's focus upon eschatology, especially in light of G.K. Beale's assertion that, quoting, "To understand the New Testament in its fullness, we must be familiar with how the biblical authors viewed the end times." So the critical point, cautions Beale, is that, and quoting again, "both non-evangelical and evangelical scholars increasingly recognize that the New Testament authors understood the latter days not merely as future, but as beginning with Christ's first coming." To put it another way, Paul is writing to a new church, which has specific questions about the return of Jesus. And although what he says to the Thessalonians about the end times certainly ought to inform our views regarding eschatology, Paul isn't writing to answer our questions. He's not writing to explain our current eschatological debates. And therefore, Beale's point is vital if we want to understand Paul's teaching and his answers to the Thessalonians about the end times. Just 20 years removed from the events associated with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension, Paul's operating assumption is that the last days have already dawned when Jesus was raised from the dead, when he ascended to the Father's right hand and then poured out his blessed Holy Spirit upon his people at Pentecost. The fact that the last days have already commenced carries within it the expectation that Jesus Christ will bodily return at the end of the age. No doubt, such an emphasis upon these big-picture turning points in redemptive history provoked the questions raised by the Thessalonians just as they still do today. What does it mean to live in the latter days? When will the Lord return? And what happens when he does? As Beale points out, and I'm quoting yet again, the phrase "latter days" and similar phrases occur about 25 times in the New Testament, and only exceptionally do they refer exclusively to the very end of history. They are, says Beale, used the majority of times to describe the end times as beginning already in the first century. And that's a strong indication that Paul understands the period of time beginning with Christ's resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost as the last days, that is, the final period in human history. And therefore, God's people have been living in the last days for 2,000 years in eager expectation of our Lord's return and the resurrection on the final day of human history, which is the consummation. Some 2,000 years removed from the questions being asked by this congregation, we risk misreading Paul to the degree to which we regard what he says here as limited solely to the period immediately before our Lord's return. Now, in speaking of the latter days as he does throughout these two letters, Paul draws heavily upon the Old Testament usage of the phrase, and that should not be a surprise to us, since even though Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile church, the Old Testament is central to Paul's thought world. It's his default setting, as we might say. He was a highly trained rabbi who probably knew most of the Old Testament from memory, as well as the volumes of rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament. Beale summarizes for us the meaning of the last days usage in the Old Testament, which really clarifies for us the categories which are in Paul's mind when he explains how the coming of Jesus Christ and his promise to return frames all future hope and expectation. Beale writes, "In the Old Testament, this wording is prophetic and refers to a future time. There will be a tribulation for Israel consisting of oppression," and he cites Ezekiel 38, verses 14 to 17, "persecution," he cites Daniel 10:14 and Daniel 11:27 through chapter 12, verse 10. There'll be false teaching, deception, and apostasy. And again, he cites a number of passages from the book of Daniel. 2, after the tribulation, Israel will seek the Lord. And he cites Hosea 3, verses 4 to 5, and be delivered, quoting from Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 10 and 12, while their enemies will be judged, citing the same passages. 3, this deliverance and judgment will occur because a leader, a Messiah from Israel, will finally conquer all of its Gentile enemies. And he cites Genesis 49, 1 and 8 to 12 of that chapter, Numbers 24, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Daniel 2, Daniel 10, and 12. Don't worry about missing the biblical citations, because I will include this quote in its entirety in the show notes. 4, says Beale, God will establish a kingdom on earth and rule over it. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Micah 4, 1 through 3, together with a Davidic king. And he cites Hosea 3 again. As in the New Testament, Beale concludes, the concept of eschatology appears even when the actual terminology does not. For example, Daniel 12:2 speaks of the final resurrection of all people, and Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22 refer to the coming new heavens and earth. So Paul tells us that the messianic mission of Jesus occurs in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4-6, which indicates to us the final epoch in human history has begun. Jesus' messianic mission therefore marks the beginning of the final period of human history, characterized by the fulfillment of all those Old Testament messianic expectations, which in turn sets the stage for the eschatological expectations of the latter days, which is that entire period of time between Christ's first coming and his second advent, when all those expectations set forth by Israel's prophets are gloriously and finally realized. And so this establishes two very important interpretive points. The first is an important time marker. The last days dawn with the coming of Jesus Christ and will end when Jesus returns at the end of the age. And second, this places the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture or the establishment of a millennial age, at the heart of New Testament eschatology. And that is why, in part, from the very beginning, Christians have confessed and hoped for the Lord's return, seeing it as the main event in all of future biblical prophecy. And so we confess in the Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, his session, and from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So Christ Church confesses its belief in the Lord's return to raise the dead, adding in the third stanza of the Creed, that stanza regarding the Holy Spirit, we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. And so that tells us from the earliest days of the church, when the rule of faith, the summary of the apostles' teaching, and the old Roman Creed preceded the Apostles' Creed, dating from a time about 390 AD, from early on, Christians expected Jesus to return, to raise the dead, to judge the world, as necessary for establishing life everlasting. And so this is a remarkably simple eschatology. It centers upon the Lord's return, and it's largely drawn from Paul's teaching about the Lord's return as set out in these two Thessalonian letters. Upon reading Paul's answer to the questions put to him by the Christians in Thessalonica, it becomes apparent that Paul sets forth some of the most important teaching in the whole of the New Testament concerning the subject of Christ's return to raise the dead and judge the world and usher in the new creation, as foretold throughout the Old Testament and confessed by Christians in the post-apostolic age. But Paul does speak of one specific event which precedes the second coming of the Lord, and that is the appearance of a man of sin, especially after a time of restraint comes to an end. And this too is part of the expectation of Israel's prophets, especially Daniel. Christian end times expectation grows directly out of the Second Temple Jewish understanding of two eschatological ages. A present age associated with evil and wickedness, which is to be superseded by an age to come, which is depicted as the time of a glorious resurrection and the final consummation. As but one example where we find this expressed in the New Testament, take for example Luke 20, verses 34 through 36, where Luke quotes Jesus as saying, quoting, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So Jesus returns to usher in the age to come in its fullness, not to establish an earthly throne in Jerusalem, ruling over people in natural bodies who are still supposedly bearing children. Procreation, Jesus says, is an impossibility after his return, when we live in the age to come. So, as we proceed then to work through the two Thessalonian letters, we note from the beginning that both Jesus and Paul use the same two-age or two-realm eschatology, and both have the same expectations for the course of human history after our Lord's ascension and Pentecost. Although Jesus is preaching primarily centers upon the kingdom of God, the Gospels do tie the kingdom to the same time frame as the arrival of the age to come. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, we read, "Now after John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" And so for Jesus, the declaration that the kingdom of God is at hand is really nothing less than the dawning of the age to come. The kingdom has arrived because the time is fulfilled, and the time is fulfilled because Jesus has come. In this, we see the tension between the already, the kingdom being present, and the not yet, which although a very present reality, the kingdom of God is not yet consummated, and will not be until Jesus returns at the end of the age. Now, this is especially significant in light of Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14, and again in 29 through 44, when Jesus describes the present age as being like the days of Noah, even after the fullness of time has arrived in his own person. Like Jesus, then, Paul similarly warns of difficult conditions for God's people until Jesus returns, and he does so in 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 11 verses, and again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 12, when the Lord returns to consummate his kingdom. The kingdom has come, but it is not yet consummated. It will be consummated when Christ returns, and to expect otherwise is really a grossly overrealized eschatology. It's what one political philosopher calls the immanentizing of the eschaton. It's to expect things of the age to come to be realized before their time in this present age. The contrast between these two ages or realms is really one between this age, things temporal and destined to perish, and the age to come, eternal things. It's seen repeatedly in both Jesus' and Paul's teaching regarding the course of human history, in connection with our Lord's bodily return to earth at the end of the age, which is a point Paul will make very powerfully in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Another example of this two-age structure can be seen in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 46, in the parable of the sower, in which Jesus contrasts the two ages in connection with his second coming, with his return being the critical factor in this age, giving way to the age to come. The distinction is also made by Paul and can be seen in Ephesians 1, verse 21, when, for example, Paul speaks of the Lord's ascended rule as far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What this means is that neither Jesus nor Paul are golden age millenarians. That is, they do not look forward to a golden age of great economic, cultural, political, and religious progress either before or after our Lord's return on the last day. Nor do they understand our Lord's second advent as ushering in a millennial age which will be characterized by earthly conditions that are much better than the present age, yet which remains something less than the final glorification and recreation of all things. In Romans 8, verses 21 through 23, Paul looks forward to a new creation. Not a golden age millennium when he speaks of the creation itself being set free from its bondage to corruption and obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Both Jesus and Paul look forward to the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the consummation at our Lord's return. They do not look forward to a kind of halfway restoration of the earth as taught in premillennialism. The flow of redemptive history reveals very clearly that the consummation comes when the temporal gives way to the eternal, when time gives way to eternity. The decisive events ushering in the age to come are the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension to the Father's right hand, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church at Pentecost, which secures our redemption on the last day. Paul makes that point very clear in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where he tells us that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing the resurrection of our bodies. But the present evil age will not end until Christ's second coming with the general resurrection and the final judgment, as taught in Matthew 13, a passage we've already considered, Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, parable of the wheat and tares, the sheep and the goats, and so on. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-18, as we'll see when we get there, and Paul is very clear that this all occurs when Christ comes back, and again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55. But we also see this in a striking parallel in John's Gospel when he recounts Jesus speaking of the resurrection as the last day. We find this in John 6, 39 and 40, 44 and 54, and again in chapter 11, verse 24. So John's using different terms, last day, but he's meaning the same thing that Jesus and Paul do when they speak of the end of the age. In his second epistle, the Apostle Peter ties the recreation of the heavens and the earth directly to Christ's return at the end of the age, when the elements burn up with a roar and the new heavens and earth are established as the eternal home of righteousness. Peter is very clear about that as well. This occurs when Christ comes back. And so, when we just stop for a moment and look at the New Testament teaching regarding the second coming of Christ, we find very clearly that at his second advent, Jesus will raise all the dead. This is the general resurrection. He will judge the world, that is, he will separate sheep from the goat, wheat from the tares, elect from the reprobate, and so on. And he will then usher in the new creation. And so there's no room or no need for a millennial age to follow Christ's return, nor can there be a millennial golden age before he does. Now at this point, I think it would be useful to just stop for a moment and look at those New Testament texts, just a survey from both Jesus and Paul, which distinguish the two ages. So I'm going to fly through this, and if you're listening and are frustrated by me going through the text so quickly, take a look at the show notes because I'll post a link to a chart there that lays all this out for you in exact detail. So if you don't catch it all here, take a look at the chart that will be posted in the show notes for this episode. All right, what are those biblical texts that speak of this age? Matthew 12, 32. In this age, there's no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The end of the age, Jesus says in Matthew 24, 3, will be preceded by signs. In Matthew 28, 20, the Great Commission, Jesus says he will be with us until the end of the age. Luke 18, 30, there are material rewards given to us in this life, in this age. And then Luke 20, verse 34, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. And the parallel passage we find in Mark, the present age is an age of homes, fields, and families. In Romans 12, 2, we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world or this age. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, philosophy is said to be the wisdom of this age. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-8, Wisdom and rulers are of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this age who has blinded the minds of men and women. Galatians 1:4, the present age is evil. Ephesians 1:21, Christ reigns in the present age. Ephesians 2:2, the ways of this world are evil. 1 Timothy 6:17, those who are rich in this age are not to hope in their wealth for the next. And Titus 2:12, we are to live godly lives in the present age. So in every instance, and there are a bunch of passages as you can gather, in every instance, the qualities associated with this age are temporal in tone. These texts describe the present course of history before the return of Christ, and these are all things that will pass away at his return. What about those biblical texts that speak of the age to come? And again, the list is pretty impressive. Matthew 12:32, there's no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, either in this age or the age to come. The weeds will be thrown into the fire. Mark 10:30, eternal life is a reward. Luke says the same thing in the parallel passage in Luke 18:30, eternal life is the reward. And then in Luke 20, verse 35, that in the age to come, there's no marriage or giving in marriage. How do you have babies in the millennium after Christ returns when he says there's no procreation? 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, evildoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. It means judgment takes place before the kingdom's consummated. 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So nobody in natural bodies after the consummation. Galatians 5:21, those who live evil lives will not inherit the kingdom. And Ephesians 1:21, Christ will reign this age and in the one to come, the age to come. Ephesians 5:5, immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we're encouraged to live lives worthy of the kingdom yet to come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that faith will count us worthy of the kingdom of God, which will be consummated at the Lord's return. In 1 Timothy 6:19, the coming age has life that's truly life, not temporal earthly existence, but eternal life. And 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will bring us to the kingdom of God, again, referring to the consummated kingdom. So in marked contrast to this age, the qualities assigned to the age to come are all eternal, non-temporal in nature. And these references are clearly describing the future eschatological state of believers and non-believers if you factor in the reference to judgment. Well, what's the line of demarcation between the two ages? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, 40, and 49. Verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age, and the angels are the harvesters. Matthew 13, verse 40, the weeds will be burned in the fire at the end of the age, that is, at judgment. Matthew 13, 49, the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous. So, as is clear from the parable of the weeds, this age ends when Jesus returns, which is also the day of final judgment. As a brief aside, as I mentioned earlier, some texts from John's Gospel, let's look at those in light of this list of this age, age to come passages. In John 6, verse 39, Jesus says he will raise up his own on the last day. And similarly, in verse 40 of that same chapter, John tells us that those who believe in the Son and have eternal life will be raised up on the last day. In verse 44, we're told that our Lord will raise up his own on the last day. Finally, in verse 54, we read, whoever eats the flesh of Christ will be raised up on the last day. So clearly, in the Apostle John's mind, this last day is the final day of human history. It's the day of great blessing. It's the day of resurrection. Now, later in John's Gospel, the same phrase appears again. This time, it's not limited to blessing. In John 11:24, Martha states that she knows that Lazarus will rise in the resurrection on the last day. But we're told in the very next chapter, chapter 12, verse 48, those who reject Christ will be condemned on the last day. And so that last day is not only going to be a day of blessing for God's people, the elect, it's also going to be a day of curse for those who are not. This is the final consummation. This is judgment day when Christ comes back, the last day. And then in Acts 2:20, Luke says there are going to be cosmic signs. the sun and the moon will be turned to blood before the day of the Lord. And in the next chapter, he tells us that Jesus must remain in heaven until he comes to restore all things, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So there Luke's telling us to pay no attention to Benny Hinn and others who repeatedly tell us that Jesus comes and appears to them personally before the end of the age. It can't happen. Now, as we'll see when we start to work through the text of the Thessalonian letters, Paul's focus on eschatology reflects this two-age framework in which the decisive events are 1. Jesus' first advent, his messianic mission, has been foretold by Israel's prophets, in which the kingdom of God and the age to come will dawn. 2. Then comes the inter-advental age, that is, between Christ's first and second coming. That's the age in which we live during this overlap of the two ages, often spoken of as the already and the not yet. This is the time of great tribulation, but it's also the time of the Great Commission. So those two things run concurrently, the Great Tribulation and the Great Commission. And then finally, the day of the Lord marks the end of this age, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not love God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is the citation from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Christ's second advent is the day of resurrection, the day of judgment, and the day of the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. The kingdom's been consummated, and the age to come is fully realized. Now, it's in that light that we should seek to understand the nature of the confusion within the Thessalonian church about our Lord's return that prompted Paul to write to correct the misconception. And the confusion very likely stems from the short time that Paul had to spend with them, more than 3 and less than 4 Sabbaths. F.F. Bruce describes this conundrum quite well. Quoting, "The Thessalonians had received some eschatological instruction while the missionaries were with them. They were taught to expect the advent from heaven and the Son of God who had been raised from the dead. By his advent, they would be saved from end-time retribution to be experienced by the ungodly." And Bruce lists the passages in the Thessalonian letter, the first letter that speak of the wrath to come. Continuing, "And they would receive a share in his glory and kingdom. But the missionaries had to leave the city before the teaching necessary for their converts' equipment had been completed. Some questions, therefore, were left unanswered in their minds. What would be the relation of our Lord's advent to the condition of the dead in Christ? Would believers who died before the advent be at some point disadvantaged as compared to those who survived to witness the great event? And what relation did the advent bear to the last great rebellion against God, which also figured in the general pattern of expectation?" So, as Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians in large measure to inform them that those who have died before the second advent are not going to miss out on the resurrection, nor the inheritance promised by Jesus that's associated with the fullness of the age to come and the consummation of the kingdom. When Jesus returns, Paul tells us, the dead in Christ will rise first. Chapter 4, verses 16 to 17 of this first letter. And the apostle then goes on to describe in some detail what happens to those who are still alive when Christ returns and who are caught up to meet the Lord when he returns in judgment, the so-called rapture of the church, but which is better understood as the general resurrection when the wheat and tares and sheep and goats are assembled for final judgment. Here Paul reminds the Thessalonians that an expectation of our Lord's return is to be a source of encouragement to them, not fear. For believers, the second coming is pure gospel. It's that great and glorious day when we receive our inheritance. And if we're still alive when the Lord returns, it means never having to taste death. For believers, the second coming then is gospel. It's that glorious day when the Lord returns, and those who are alive when he does need not taste death, are delivered immediately from the guilt and the power of sin. But for unbelievers, the second coming is pure law. Yet in his first epistle, Paul strictly forbids the Thessalonians from engaging in undue speculation about these matters regarding the time and date of our Lord's return. He tells them that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. But if you're listening to this, you know that many Christians simply cannot resist the temptation to do otherwise. But Jesus, too, was emphatic in his comments about this. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And add to that list all of those who claim to have figured out the day of Christ's return. They don't know. Now, likewise, in his second epistle, Paul reminds the Thessalonians in the first two verses of chapter 2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Our eschatological hopes and expectation has to be tempered by a strong sense of God's providential purposes. As Gerhardus Voss put it in regard to Antichrist speculation, quoting, "Second Thessalonians belongs among the many prophecies whose final and best exegy will be the eschatological fulfillment, and in regard which it behooves the saints to exercise a peculiar kind of eschatological patience." In other words, we aren't going to know a lot of this until it actually happens. But because we have been taught about the Lord's second coming in advance, we will know what to expect. Christ will return to bring about the final consummation on the day appointed by God, not on the day we might wish, and so we are exhorted to be patient. But Paul doesn't leave things here. He cautions the Thessalonians in his second letter, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Paul is, in effect, telling us that our Lord's return will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night, but that that sudden and unexpected return of Christ is paradoxically preceded by certain signs, in this case the appearance of the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. The very idea that an evil figure, who is the archenemy of Jesus Christ, is to be revealed before Christ's bodily return, has no doubt led to more end-time speculation than perhaps any other single point. Just who or what is the Antichrist? And when will he, now we have to be inclusive in our language, when will he or she appear? As we've seen, Paul's theology is settled. His gospel was revealed to him by Jesus, and he now reads the Old Testament through the lens of the messianic mission of Jesus. He's met with Peter and the other apostles to confirm his gospel and his supporting theology. Paul faces a number of very different situations in each of the newly established Gentile churches from the second missionary journey. And since he has an established set of theological categories and doctrines, he can apply them to the situation in Galatia, yet in a way which is remarkably consistent with his instruction to the Thessalonians, even though both the circumstances and the controversies are quite different. And so we'll continue our discussion of Paul's basic theological categories momentarily, moving into Paul's doctrine of God and of Christ. Thanks to all of you who have left 5-star ratings and good reviews, especially on Apple Podcasts. The more reviews you leave, the easier it is for people to find the podcast in their various podcast feeds. The audience for this very niche podcast is growing thanks to those of you who have told your friends and encouraged them to listen, either via word of mouth or through your social media. That is very much appreciated, and please, please keep it up, because that's how podcasts truly grow. Show notes for this and every episode of the Blessed Hope Podcast can be found on the Riddle blog, kimriddlebarger.com, lowercase, all one word, kimriddlebarger.com, under the Blessed Hope Podcast tab. I'll have the lengthy quote from Dr. Beale and the scripture references in that quote for you there. I'll also have a chart with the two-age references that I referred to earlier, and I know you couldn't get all those in the short time we have, but you can get them there, and so they've been posted for you. Also on my blog, you'll find years of sermons that have been preached at Christ Reformed Church. You'll find a number of essays on various topics, including eschatology. I have a number of book reviews. I have suggested reading this and just a whole lot more, so check out the Riddle blog, kimriddlebarger.com. Finally, my primary reason for doing this podcast is to give you a better knowledge of the various books of the Bible and their interconnectedness, especially we're focusing here on the letters of Paul. So please take time to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in their entirety, preferably in one sitting. And I urge you to get in the habit of reading each of these letters all the way through in one sitting so you're familiar with the books of the Bible, especially these letters of Paul, and so you feel like you know them. That's the whole point of the Blessed Hope podcast. Read the Thessalonian letters. Listen to the Thessalonian letters read aloud. Get to know the Thessalonian letters. Very important teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, let's get back at it and continue our look at Paul's basic theological categories. So let's consider Paul's doctrine of God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Raised in a pious Jewish home and trained as a rabbi under the famous Gamaliel, Paul has what amounts to a PhD in Judaism. He knows much of the Old Testament through memorization or through constant use and familiarity. And although raised in a dual Hellenic Hebrew culture in Tarsus in Asia Minor, the Old Testament is the apostle's primary thought world. Paul never speaks of God in the abstract, as a Greek pagan might do, referring to the One or a God residing at the top of a hierarchical pantheon of human-like demigods living on Mount Olympus, like Zeus. Instead, Paul speaks of the true and living God who is spoken of in the Old Testament. Yahweh is the God of Israel to whom Gentile pagans must turn when they give up their idolatry, as we'll see in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Paul also identifies Yahweh as God the Father in the opening verse of this epistle, and Paul will go on to say in verse 3 that Yahweh is the Father of his children. Yet he's also the Father of Jesus Christ, his Son, as he puts it in verse 10. The true and living God of the Old Testament is the Father of all those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, while we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Now, it's remarkable that Paul doesn't engage in apologetics with these Gentiles based upon what we read in Acts. Rather, he assumes without much argumentation the conceptual framework of several theological beliefs. Paul does not argue, but rather supposes the existence of the true and living God. That said, throughout the book of Acts, the apostle does make direct appeal on repeated occasions to Christ's resurrection as the basis for the truth of the gospel he preaches, namely that Jesus died for his people, was raised from the dead, and is now exalted to the Father's right hand until he returns. I identify this as the proclamation defense model of apologetic discourse. You can find that on my website, an essay I had written years ago for Modern Reformation called For the Sake of the Gospel, Paul's Apologetic Speeches in the Book of Acts, and that may be of interest to you, and you can find it at the Riddle Blog. But meanwhile, for Paul, the Holy Spirit confirms the truth of Paul's preaching in the hearts of believers, and that enables them to make progress in holiness in the Christian life. And since God has chosen his people, the Jews, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, when he speaks of Christians being chosen of God, therefore Yahweh is the true and living God and the only proper object of faith, not pagan deities, which is why the Thessalonians have to turn away from them. Yahweh's authority as the Creator-Redeemer is the basis of the apostles' confidence to preach the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Yahweh's words must be believed since he has created all those who hear them and redeems all those who trust in them, especially in the Christ who is revealed in that gospel. Yahweh has given to the apostolic preachers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that gospel which is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is Israel's Messiah, and preaching that gospel has brought many Gentiles to faith in Jesus. And so Christians are to conduct themselves in the light of God's Word, the Old Testament. He's called his people to be holy, that is, to see themselves as set apart for God's purposes, which is the primary meaning of sanctification. He's the one who will bring them to his goal, which is their inheritance, the salvation unto which he has appointed them in his decree, his election. And therefore this was communicated to these new Gentile converts during the time that Paul had spent with them. And that leads us to Paul's Christology and explicit Trinitarianism. Brian Rossner identifies a very overlooked element in Paul's theology. I'm quoting now. Paul's letters rank alongside the Gospel of John as containing the richest vein of Trinitarian theology in the New Testament. While the doctrine of the Trinity is not assembled in any one place, and the key terminology from the classical expression of the Trinity, person and substance and so on, is obviously not present. But there are at least three places in these letters that can be described as explicitly Trinitarian. And so Rossner cites 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And then he cites 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I feel like I want to end a worship service after reading that text. And then in Ephesians 4, 4-7. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Those are pretty explicit Trinitarian passages. Furthermore, Paul's frequent references to Jesus in his two Thessalonian letters assume that God bears witness to the exalted place which Jesus currently occupies with the Father. He's at the Father's right hand, awaiting his return. Paul also believes that the worship of God and Jesus are connected to the Holy Spirit as well. And so this implied Trinitarianism is characteristic of Christian preaching and worship throughout the entire apostolic age. To proclaim Jesus as the resurrected and exalted one marked Christianity off as distinct from the religion of Israel. Christians are not mere monotheists, although we are, but we're essentially Trinitarian. One God, one divine essence, who exists in three eternal subsistences or persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul's Trinitarianism is also evident in the work he ascribes to each of the three persons when discussing the works of God in creation and redemption. The shorthand, by the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that Paul was not in Thessalonica for a long time, but even after such a brief period of instruction, throughout these letters, Paul repeatedly alludes to the knowledge of the person and work of Christ they already shared, saying, "You know," no less than 10 times. One of those is "you remember," and another is "you're fully aware." So 10 times we hear these are things that you knew, and we often read past these kinds of statements without much consideration, but they really do play a prominent role in Paul's correspondence. And even a quick survey of the Thessalonian letters bears this out. The Christians to whom Paul is writing are identified as in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Several references early in both Thessalonian letters. God's grace and peace, the grace and peace of God which are in Christ, are pronounced upon Paul's readers. Again, the introduction to both letters. Paul directs his prayers on behalf of the congregation to our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, and to our Lord Jesus and God the Father in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. So here it falls to F.F. Bruce to point out what we so easily overlook, and I'm quoting, "The very indifference of the sequence in which the two are named is significant. If the Father is God, Theos, the Son is Lord, Kyrios, and much that is said of God can be said equally well of the Lord, alongside the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we have the Lord of peace, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. If believers are loved by God, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, they're also loved by the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. B.B. Warfield adds that God and the Lord are the object of Paul's prayer, which indicates, quoting Warfield, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ could not be more indissolubly knit as essentially one. And Gordon Fee summarizes for us what now is really pretty obvious. We are seldom reading of Paul's argued Christology, but rather his assumed Christology. So according to Paul, Jesus' word is authoritative just like Yahweh's, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And as Paul goes on to say, he who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep might live with him, indicates that Jesus' death and resurrection are critical for Paul, as seen in the fact that the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so here Paul places the dead in Christ, who will rise first, and Christians are to wait for the Son to return. So our Lord's return then marks the end of this age, all things temporal. Jesus will bring relief and glory to his people and final judgment to the ungodly, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10. That's the message that Paul preached from the beginning, as we learn way back in Acts 10, verse 42, when in one of the first recorded sermons, Paul declares that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And so when viewed in the light of this contingency coherence model, these are the same doctrines revealed to him by Jesus on the Damascus Road, further developed in consultation with the apostles before composing his letter to the Galatians. But these doctrines are given very different emphases in the Thessalonian letters, which are written to a predominantly Gentile church, composed of very recent converts to Christianity from Greco-Roman paganism. There are no Judaizers present to challenge his teaching on justification, only questions about the nature and timing of the Lord's return. Well, let's take up Paul on the Christian life here. Paul informs the Thessalonians that the gospel revealed to him by Jesus is effectual only through the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. The Spirit calls God's elect to faith in Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. Preachers need only proclaim the word and not make up stories and become motivational speakers, a style of which Paul's Gentile hearers were very likely familiar. The indwelling Spirit was said to be the source of joy for God's people, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. It is the Spirit who sanctifies believers who have now been set apart from pagan idolatry to serve the true and living God, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And then Paul warns believers not to quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and we'll take that up in some detail when we get there. Those in union with Christ through faith manifest the Spirit's sanctifying power through the work of proclaiming the gospel and or supporting the work of those who do, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. The age of the Spirit is the age of missions and evangelism, hence the Spirit issuing to Paul the Macedonian call. And Paul goes on then to instruct his Thessalonian hearers to be thankful by following his example, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1. The power of the Spirit working in and through the gospel enables Christians to endure their various trials, several passages. To demonstrate love for one another, again, several passages in these two letters. And the indwelling Spirit helps Christians to remain chaste in the face of pagan sexual mores, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8. It enables the Thessalonians to be honest in their dealings with each other, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-13, and then to do good to all, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. So there's a very robust view here in these two letters of Paul's understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life and in the sanctification of believers. Well, let's conclude our time by considering the numerous Old Testament echoes we find throughout these two letters. Paul does not cite a single verse from the Old Testament, either 1 or 2 Thessalonians, and because of this, some scholars contend that Paul shows little interest in the Old Testament because the church in Thessalonica is predominantly composed of Gentiles who knew nothing about it. Who is this Moses you keep talking about? What is this book of Genesis? We've never heard of these things. But when we look closely, there are a surprising number of echoes, which are allusions to Old Testament texts or events that appear in these two letters that are taken from the Old Testament and of which we will take notice as we work through the letter. I include a brief survey of these echoes here because it's vital that we keep in mind that Paul's basic theological categories have their roots deep in the Old Testament, especially in God's dealing with Israel and the Gentile nations, along with the way in which God redeems his people. If we want to understand Paul's teaching about the end times, then we have to keep his interpretive grid in our minds, and that is the Old Testament. The first echo, then, we encounter is when Paul speaks of the church as the assembly, the ecclesia kyriou. Now, that's the way the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the way the Septuagint often speaks of the people of God when translating the Hebrew word kahal, or assembly, into Greek. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, 4, and 9, for example, the assembled Israelites are called the ecclesia of God in the Septuagint. Remarkably, the same thing is now said of a Gentile church established during Paul's mission. The church is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, now one redeemed people of God. We find a second echo here when Paul speaks to the Thessalonians as people chosen by God. There is no doubt that the apostle has in mind Deuteronomy 7 and the basis for God's choice of Israel as recounted in verses 7 to 8 of that chapter in Deuteronomy. It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In the New Covenant, God calls his elect to faith in Jesus on the same basis he called Israel to be his people, according to his purpose, however mysterious that purpose might be. We do know that God does not choose his people based upon any good or anything desirable in the creature, like foreseen faith or good works. Paul reminds the Corinthians, for example, to keep their self-worth in check when he tells them, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We hear a third echo when Paul speaks of God calling the Thessalonians to turn from idols, that is, gods formed in the sinful human imagination, just as he called Israel to do in Egypt and upon entrance into Canaan. God's people were to reject the gods of Egypt and its Pharaoh, along with all the deities of Israel's Canaanite neighbors. So too, the Thessalonians are to turn away from their Greco-Roman and familial gods to serve the true and living God, exactly as required of Israel in the Second Commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on his children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What God required of Israel, so too he requires of Gentiles who embrace the gospel through faith and enter into the new Israel. The covenant promise given to Israel is also reaffirmed to the church by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a text that loudly echoes the promises made to Abraham and then to Israel, now being fulfilled in a Gentile church in a Greek city in Thessalonica. A fourth echo is heard when Paul requires of the Thessalonians the same sexual ethics that had been revealed to Israel. God's people are called out from the nations to be holy, that is, set apart as his own people who are to reflect in their sexual conduct the differences between a holy people who worship and serve the true and living God and an unholy people who worship and serve pagan gods and excuse their every urge to indulge themselves through the worship of fertility gods and gods of revelry. The Thessalonians are to reserve sexual relations for marriage, where they are a blessing, and to reject pagan notions of fornication, which is sex before marriage, or pagan notions of adultery, which are sexual relations outside of marriage, very common for men to keep mistresses in the Greco-Roman world, and homosexuality, also practiced, sexual relations with the same sex partner. And then finally, when Paul speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, he's now presupposing the coming of the Spirit of God that was anticipated with the restoration of Israel in the final days. And he sees that as a reality with the coming of Jesus to commence this long-anticipated messianic age. And so what had been predicted by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the coming age of the Spirit, is now a reality after Pentecost. The promised new covenant has dawned, along with the present reality of the kingdom of God, with both being prominent features of the age to come. And so in this time of fullness, Gentiles too have been called by God to faith in Israel's Messiah, as foreseen by Israel's prophets. In the process of so much radical change to come, another shocking event had taken place. Gentiles had turned from idols to the God of Israel and had joined the eschatological people of God. That's a great quote, and it comes from Frank Thielman's book, Paul and the Law, which has a lot to say about these important Old Testament echoes. So, the change in perspective regarding God's dealing with Gentiles in relation to Israel may explain in part the violent reaction to Paul's preaching on the part of the Jews throughout Macedonia. Jews living in Greco-Roman culture were struggling to preserve their religion and their heritage. And Paul's preaching of a crucified Messiah was, in their minds, an unprovoked assault on the Jews. Paul shows up in the synagogues of these cities, arguing that Jesus was that one foretold in the Old Testament. Yet these Jews refuse to see in Jesus that one of whom Moses does speak. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Of course, that's from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And so these echoes, taken collectively or separately, assure us that there's one people of God, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, with the church now identified as the new Israel in the New Testament. And that entails the addition of countless Gentiles to the one people of God, the church, the Ecclesia Kyrie, in addition to the believing remnant of Israel, a group that includes Paul. As Paul had argued in Galatians 3:7, we see it echoed here, together, these Jews who believe in Jesus and these elect Gentiles are the children of Abraham. And that's an important point, given the perennial dispensational accusation that all millenarians teach that the church replaces Israel and that this is the basis for modern anti-Semitism. Nothing could be further from the truth. Well, we have covered much ground, and I hope you find this helpful, not only for our study of the Thessalonian letters, but this background is really helpful, I think, to read and understand any of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Next time, in Episode 3, we'll start with 1 Thessalonians, and we'll begin at Chapter 1, Verse 1, of our verse-by-verse study of Paul's Thessalonian letters. Thanks for listening. Until next time, Maranatha, the Lord come.